Well, I want to start by welcoming everyone out again tonight, and it always feels weird as the outsider when I visit a place saying, welcome everybody, because it's not my house. But it really is a treat to get to be here with all of you tonight. Already had some good time with some brethren already today. It's been an encouragement to us, and so I hope what we are going to be studying together tonight will be a help to you. The lesson that we have on the board tonight, the name of it is Cultivating a Christian Heart. And we're going to be turning to the parable of the sower when we get there. But I wanted to share with you a little bit of where this lesson came from before we just dive into it. For those of you who don't know, Brandy and I actually lived and worked for 2 years in Cambodia, which is a little, it's actually getting smaller, but a little country in Southeast Asia. And it's near Thailand, it's near Vietnam, it's sandwiched in the middle of them. And we lived there for 2 years, and we're working to help teach the gospel there and help begin a church there. And when we came back, I remember one of the sentiments that I felt was how, with as much as we had tried and how much we had worked and endeavored to share the gospel there and had hopes of, you know, having this great return, you know, what we imagined. There was always a sense of wishing that we had been more successful. Don't try to tell me how wrong a statement that is right now. I know. But we thought that few numbers meant we had failed or done something wrong. There is still, I was sharing with Marcy earlier, how there is a small group there that is, I believe, thriving. And it's so impressive and incredible to see how this fledgling congregation is growing in such great internal ways and by numbers, but internal growth and leadership has just been amazing to watch. So we have brethren there, which is incredible. But in sharing with people about our efforts there and in other places, I would always have this sense of wishing that there was more of a reception. And sometimes the consolation or encouragement people would give me is that, well, at least you planted and you watered, but you're not in charge of the increase. You know, God gives the increase. And that, I recognize that is true, but for a while it was little consolation to me. Yeah, we planted, we watered, and we know God will give the increase if there is to be an increase, but it was always little consolation to me to say, well, there's nothing you can do about it. I know that's not exactly what they were saying, but the consolation always, it was never quite there for me. And so I started looking at the parable of the sower and trying to see, you know, maybe what I had been missing over the years, and in sort of the spirit of bringing a new perspective to some of the stories, accounts that we, you know, talked about for this meeting, I've just decided to change the title of the parable itself. How's that for a new perspective? We're going to call it the Parable of the Soils. Maybe you've heard that done before, maybe not. But in your Bible, don't go and change it to the Parable of the Soils. But that's how I like to think about it, because that's really the variable in the accounts of the parable of the sower, is the sower goes out to sow. And, you know, when you look at Jesus' explanation, he never goes into detail about who the sower is. I think it could be that the sower could be God, the sower was Jesus, the sower is each of us. But what we are told is that the seed that he sowed was the Word of God. So whether it's the Word coming from him, being sown, you know, throughout time and over the whole planet, or whether it's us sharing it with our neighbor, the seed being sown as the Word of God, that is the initial point. So in a moment when we get into it, we'll talk about some of the meanings of things and some of the maybe things you haven't thought about. I hadn't really with that. So our lesson tonight, Cultivating a Christian Heart, that's going to be what we talk about tonight with the parable of the soils. So I look forward to getting into that with you in a moment. But first, we have a tremendous privilege to humble ourselves in prayer to God. So please do so with us at this time. While you're turning there, and while we're getting ourselves settled, my friend Jake has agreed to help me tonight by passing out a little piece of paper to you that I hope will be a tool as we go through the study. It's not the kind of handout where you have to be like, oh, I hope I don't miss something and fill in all the blanks. It's not a quiz or anything like that. But, I talked too much. I forgot the song number now. Dwayne, what was it again? 593?
Maybe.
593. Okay, thank you. That's what happens when I multitask. So what Jake is handing out is just going to be kind of a tool to you, but while he's doing that, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn over to the account of the parable that we are going to start with tonight, And that comes from Matthew chapter 13. So in Matthew chapter 13, we are going to read quickly the account of the parable of the sower. And then we're going to discuss a few things about that parable that I think are interesting and unique as we go along. So I figured I could, you know, read that to you now, since it doesn't take a whole lot of brain power to take a paper from someone. So here we go. Matthew chapter 13, here we go, starting in verse 1. It says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some seed fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, and because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's skip ahead a few verses to verse 18. This is where Jesus explains what it is he's just been telling them. This story that probably had a lot of people going, "Huh? I heard this guy does miracles. What is he talking about sowing for? That's not what I thought this guy was doing." So he goes on to explain. Verse 18, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." So he's explaining, when I said that some seed fell on the wayside and the birds came and snatched it up before it could ever find place to root, that's what it's like whenever he said someone hears but does not understand it. The wicked one, during that time when they do not understand, comes and snatches the word out of their heart as if they never heard it. It doesn't have a chance to grow. Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." We're going to talk about that in a minute, because I always missed that. I always missed that little part. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, then the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Tonight, I'm not endeavoring to try to give a real in-depth explanation of what every element is, because the nice thing about this is that Jesus does that for us. He explains exactly what he's talking about. And one thing that's interesting about this parable that I did not realize for a long, long time is, to my knowing, this is the very first time that Jesus has taught with the parable. It's his first one. Not only is it the first, I did want to say, he has used metaphors and images before. He's talked about being a salt and light and a lamp. Up to this point, he's talked about being a path or a way, a tree and fruit. He's talked about the harvest. So he's used metaphors and images to make his points. But this is the first time he is using it in the form of a parable like we're accustomed. So not only is it his first one, but this is the only parable that I'm aware of that we have recorded in three different Gospels and explained in all three of those same Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all saw fit to take special note of this first parable, record what he said, and record his explanation. And not only that, the little element in between where Jesus explains the purpose and the use, the function of parables, that's recorded in all three of these Gospels as well. And that's one of the things I showed you on that little table. If you ever want to refer to that as a guide, you can see how and where each of these Gospels share and address that. So those are some, I thought, helpful and interesting things to recognize about the parable of the sower. So, quickly, going through, rehashing in a sense, the explanation that the Lord gives about what each of these things in the parable mean. We have the seed, which again is the Word of God. Again, the sower we don't know about. We could be the sower. It's whoever's wielding that seed of the Word of God, whoever's taking it and carrying it and sharing it. Now, the wayside soil is, remember, those who hear the Word, but it says they have no understanding. And because they do not take it and process it and understand it, whether it's from acceptance or lack of knowledge, it says the devil uses this opportunity to come and snatch it out of them. Maybe they don't have time for it. Maybe they, it was really interesting. Today at lunch, Paul was sharing, he actually was sharing a book with Brandy and I. And it was about all, I'm sure he's talked about it, maybe he has with you guys, but all these different evidences, scientific evidence, of creation, of God, of evidence of it just throughout all of creation, through the laws that we live under that maybe we don't even realize, and all the sciences that people spend years and years studying to become masters and doctors in, all of it, whether they know it or not, is a testament to God. And he said when his son Matthew was in medical school, he said that Matthew made the interesting point that, you know, the things they teach us, if you take them seriously, he said, in order to not see this as evidence of God and evidence of his creation, you have to make a conscious decision to set the evidence aside and believe in materialism and science, you know, the faith of science. It's just, you have to make a conscious decision to do that. It's not something that the evidence bears out. And so that sounds to me, someone who has made a conscious decision to not understand or not truly heed the Word of God, that's the kind of soil we're talking about, I believe, when we talk about the wayside. Imagine trying to plant a seed in the driveway out there or on a patch of concrete, you know, some asphalt or some concrete. If you just go, you know, even if you tap the seed down real good, you're not gonna get that thing to grow in any reasonable way. The stony ground is someone who hears, and the part I said that I had always missed was receives it with joy. Receives the truth with joy. But it says they don't have a strong enough root, so they only are able to survive for a little while. And as soon as temptation or persecution come, they stumble and fall away. It sounds like there's a serious degree of immaturity and immediateness to their falling away. The moment that something really, that faith is tested in any way, it can't hold up because it has nothing to hold it down, to anchor it, to nourish it. The thorny soil is someone, he said, who hears but is choked. Their faith is choked out by the competition of the weeds and the damaging effect of those weeds growing up and bending and destroying their anatomy and the functionality of their form. They're choked by the cares of this life, the riches and pleasures of this life. And it uses a specific phrase there that says they are unfruitful. They never mature to the point that they are able to make another plant. There's no seed that comes from that plant. And, you know, there have been times that I've kind of personally been a little confused. So what's the difference really in, the stony ground and the thorny ground? Because they sort of sound similar, you know, immature, not able to handle difficult times, their faith is tested, they fall away. But it sounds like with the thorny soil, there has been growth. There has been development and some maturity and some time that has gone into that growth. But when it's really tested, it's not strong enough, tested by the cares of this life, it's not strong enough. It doesn't have enough faith to continue and to be able to grow to the point that it can actually bear fruit itself. And then finally we have the good soil. And it says this is the noble, the honest, the good, sincere heart that it says not only hears it, but it accepts it. It understands and accepts it. And then it goes on to bear fruit. That ultimate sign of maturity and growth. Not just to you know, stand there on your own, but then to be able to share and grow to the point that others can grow from your faith and from the truth that you teach them. And Jesus has explained this all for us in these Gospels. And I imagine a lot of us have heard this parable explained and taught on very clearly and wonderfully over the years. Maybe you haven't, but there are, I think like I said, the fact that Jesus explains it and we have three accounts of it, there's not a whole lot I can do to build on that. But one of the questions that you'll see on the back of your paper later that we'll discuss, we're really, if you're going to answer any of them tonight in the way we address it, it's probably just going to be 1 and 6. Those are the ones I really want to challenge us with. But that initial question about whom this is written to whom is this, you know, parable written, who's supposed to be listening? You know, I think always kind of thought of this as a parable to everyone else. This parable is always given so I can say, I wonder what soil they are, because I know, I mean, I'm here, so I know I'm the good soil. I'm just hoping I can be that 100%. So I wonder who else, though, is not. I wonder who's not the good soil. Let's help them find out how they need to develop and mature, but at least I know where I am. Well, if there's an admonition here that I think rings out to me and I hope registers with all of you tonight, is especially the thorny one. The plant in the thorny soil looked good. It looked like a healthy, strong plant, but it still got choked out and did not bear any fruit. So I'm not telling you to look around and go, which one of y'all is this? The purpose of this is for us to examine our own hearts and to examine and understand where we are. And I think if we're ever going to stand a chance of helping anyone else, we've got to make sure that we're good soil first. And so the initial examination needs to be inward with this parable when we're looking at it and asking ourselves, which soil am I? I hope we can answer the good soil, but if not, then what hope is there for us? Or what hope is there for someone who maybe is the thorny soil or the stony soil or, forbid, the wayside soil? Well, this is really where I want to focus tonight, on this question. And I've chosen our title very intentionally, because I want you to think for a moment about a garden. I gave this lesson one time at a congregation where there were professional wheat farmers, and I got real nervous. I was like, oh no, I'm going to say something wrong. I'm going to get this wrong. And so I don't worry about that as much anymore, but if you are a farmer, you'll know that the things that I'm trying to say are true. But when you're cultivating something, when you're cultivating soil for whether you're growing a little garden or you know, a more large scale enterprise for growing things, I have yet to meet anyone who said, yeah, I just walked out there one day and there was this dirt that was beautiful. It was fertilized and it was in rows and I didn't have to touch it. What does it mean to cultivate? It means to prepare that ground. And I'm convinced that if you wanted to, you go out there in the middle of a street and you could bang a hole, you could dig up the concrete if you wanted to. I'm not saying try this. But if you were to dig through concrete, you could eventually get down to the dirt. And if you were willing to invest the time and put the effort in, you could grow something where there used to be stony soil. So, we're getting now to question 6. Is the state of a soul's soil set? I did that on purpose to irritate you a little bit, but to make you say, what is he asking? Whatever soil we are, is that where we are set to be? Now, I've given you on the front side a little table there that shows kind of some of the back and forth I've been doing on asking this question. Is it even possible to change the state of the condition of someone's heart? Because this parable doesn't talk about it. It just says there's this, 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 and that's all we have. Wayside, stony, thorny, good. And it doesn't talk about any kind of transition or change between the two. And so if I'm trying to figure out how can I make someone more receptive, how can I change a condition of someone's heart, or how can I change a condition of my own heart? Is that even possible? Well, the verses that I gave you there are just some of the places that you can go in Scripture to see the balance of understanding our own personal responsibility and then the potential for influencing others. On the side of personal responsibility, Ezekiel 18:20 talks about how sons will not bear the guilt of the sins their father have committed, and vice versa, fathers will not bear the sins of the guilt for the sins their sons have committed. And he makes this case about the righteous and the wicked not bearing one another's guilt. So that sounds like, wow, I'm responsible for myself, which is true. 1 Peter 1:17 explains how the Father judges without partiality, and each one of us is judged according to our own works, which we do. So the judgment for me is not going to be based on what Brandy has done, or even if I'm found guilty, the guilt is not going to go up to my dad, and vice versa. We are responsible for ourselves. That is true. But there's also some balance to be found, I believe, here. Let's look over at the other side when it comes to the concept of changing someone. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, listen to what it says. It tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like people responding to you. It sounds like you behaving in a way that affects others. It doesn't, whatever it says, stirs up anger, that's an internal, that's an emotion. That's a sensitivity that we have on the inside. Someone can do something that causes us to feel anger. And it's important that we know that we can, if we're not careful, we can do things that stir up anger in others. Are they responsible for their feelings? Yes. Are we responsible for instigating things? Yes. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's actually go and turn there. I've tried summarizing this one, but it's always more helpful for me to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. says there, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Did you hear what it says? It says that those who would have something evil to say of you, it doesn't say that you fight against them. It says that you, through your own purity, your righteousness, your consistency, your good works, not only do you take out any leg they have to stand on, do you take out any evidence they have against you, but you can cause them to glorify God. that's quite a change. Going from accusing to glorifying God. How is it accomplished? Through their witness of your actions. They're seeing your actions. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 is another favorite of mine, because it's talking about a tremendous power that our sisters have, that women have. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word on your part, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Not only your actions, but the spirit and the motivation that causes you to behave that way. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." That concept of a woman being able to, through all the things about the elements that some people would say are weakness, we call it gentleness and meekness. That meekness, that gentleness, that willingness to submit, which is such a challenge. Such a challenge to put yourself under someone. That in itself can have the power to win over a non-believing husband. And when we say win over, we don't just mean make him a nice guy. But we mean through your actions you convict him of his own sin and his realization of the need to follow our Savior. That's pretty powerful. It's easy to read over that and just think it's saying that a woman needs to behave herself. But it is saying she has tremendous power to influence her husband. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, we're warned there. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths." Listen to how it said, "causes one of these little ones to sin." Now, there's balance here. somewhere in the middle of I'm responsible for myself and don't cause someone to sin, there's balance. And so in that middle ground, in that balance, I believe there are some ways that we can influence others to be more receptive, more open, improve the spirit that they have in themselves. So, the question, is it even possible to influence others? I think absolutely. We are able to influence others and cause them to be, I'm calling it a Christian heart because to me, a Christian heart, there are other attributes that we can maybe assign to that, but a Christian heart is one that is obedient and submissive to the will of the Father and is receptive to His teaching. But can we do it? Can we have that effect if we are not first good soil ourselves? I would say no. We have to apply certain things to our own life in order to ensure that we are good soil or improve the quality of our own heart. And so what I want to share with you tonight, I try to be practical with this. I think you can speak in some very kind of broad terms about what are some things we can do, but I want to hopefully help you by giving you four practical ways, and I believe scriptural ways, that we can serve to improve the quality of our own heart. And once we're done with that, we can then use these to improve the quality of the soil, the receptiveness of the heart of others, hearts of others. The first one, and I think perhaps the biggest and most powerful one, is through love. You know, I don't know if you see it as much as I do, but it is staggering the reaction that people can have sometimes to being loved. We talked last night about, you know, how people were face to face with the visible power of God, and we read about it in the Old Testament, and on a national scale, we read about it in the New Testament during the Gospel Age in very intimate, personal ways that sometimes Jesus didn't want anyone else to know about. But how that power that we read about, you know, that seems so distant, is contained inside here. And one of the things we talked about was how whenever you believe that someone else was created by a loving Father, they immediately, upon realization of that fact, they immediately have value to us. Not because of how much they make, or like some of the cultures we've lived in, because we lived in Korea for a while as well. But in these cultures, it's very hierarchical. And one of the very first things that people will ask you upon meeting you is how old you are and how much money you make. Because they need to know what title to give you. They need to know, you know, where am I? Where are you? And am I going to use a respectful term to you? Or do I get to talk down to you? What title do we wear? Those are all important things to them. And so instead of just saying, sir, like I can say yes, sir to Jake. I'm way older than him, but I can say yes, sir. Because I respect him and value him. In other cultures, they'd be like, you can't do that. You're speaking wrong. But when we have value, we respect and love one another. And that in itself, when you treat someone with value, especially someone who's never seen it before, they might think you're off your rocker. They might think you're crazy. They might think you're a part of something, you know, a cult. I don't know what they might think about it, but they don't know how to register that sometimes. But when they see, when they are able to understand why we treat people with love and respect, because they have value, because they were created by our Father just like we were, I believe that can serve to soften people's hearts. Given enough time and opportunity, you can soften people's hearts simply by loving them. If we relate this to our gardening analogy, our cultivation analogy, I think love is what causes you to nurture and care for the ground, not neglect it. You can tell when ground has been forgotten and neglected. Whenever someone's turned their back on it and the weeds start to grow, maybe a stone has been thrown in or brought in, maybe the rain has unearthed something and it's just left there. You know, we've talked about the transition of trying to improve the quality of the soil, but if we neglect it, I believe it can go the other direction. Good soil can develop thorns, can be choked out, can go in the other direction to the point perhaps that it gets so covered up that it feels like wayside again. It makes me think about the times and the prophecies whenever it says, this great city, Babylon, for example, or Jericho, there will come a time when it's unrecognizable, when the goats will live here, or the jackals will live here, and it'll be unrecognizable as a city. Y'all, before it was gardens, it was lush, it was fertile, and now it looks like nothing was ever there. It can go both ways. So, I want to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse... we'll read verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. This will serve, help us with this point, but then it will serve as a segue into number 2. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," tender, put on means adopt, take on these attributes. "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." These are some... Whenever you treat someone in this way, and they're not used to it, that's going to make an impact on them. But listen to what it says in verse 14. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." If you wanted to go through and... or if I were to try to get all the love passages in here tonight, we couldn't do it. But love is a critical and vital element. Critical, vital, pivotal element of being one of God's people. We need to show it to everyone. When we do, I think it will soften their hearts. The next verse, what we were just reading, verse 15 says, "And..." When it says, "and," it seems to be suggesting that this is a result of what we read about in verse 14. So, "above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." I think the next thing that we can do to cultivate good soil first in our hearts and then in others is to have peace. A lot of times we use the word peace to describe, you know, relationships. We say a congregation has peace, or a country has peace, or a group have peace. It means the relationship they share with one another is peaceful, or maybe just without violence. But to me, peace means a confidence, a settled, content environment where things can grow. Brandy really enjoys the plants. She loves plants and things, house plants and all. But she's always really scared whenever it comes time to move it into a bigger pot or something, or transplant or whatever, because that process of taking something that is settled, has roots, is comfortable, has gotten used to where it is, to take it and now jostle it to where the roots are losing, you know, the hole that they used to have, the connection they had with the soil where they could draw in nutrients and hold things firm, that has been disturbed. And as I understand, when you take a plant from one pot or environment, even into another, even in the same vessel, you move it from one area to the other, they experience a kind of shock. And they will not maybe do so well for a little while because you've changed things on them. They're not so settled. They don't have a peaceful, stable environment. And, you know, sometimes we are jostled around in our lives by things that maybe are out of our control. I think about children who came from a background where their parents were divorced, perhaps, and, you know, they were put in all kinds of situations that they had no control over. The children had no control over their environment and where they were. But there are also times that we can allow ourselves to be shaken. We sort of give up our peace. We allow ourselves to be jostled around, and it shakes us. But when we truly have peace, I think that if we want peace, I think that comes from having confidence in our faith, having a faith that is truly rooted in God's Word, not just because mom or dad taught it to us. And now, mom and dad, that's your job. Your job is to teach your children what to believe and what is true. But there comes a time, kids, that sort of holding up that they've done for you, you've got to now stand on your own. I kind of think of it as a scaffolding that is built up to sort of hold up a structure. But while mom and dad are scaffolding and building up your faith and kind of teaching you what you need to know, you've got to start establishing your own pillars. Maybe they're small little poles, but your faith has to become your own, because when that scaffolding comes down, as it must, when that scaffolding comes down, if there's nothing holding it up, if you don't have your own knowledge and your own confidence in your own faith, the scaffolding goes down, then your house falls down, your faith falls down. So my encouragement or my challenge in this way, one specific way for us tonight, is if there's an area that, I think there's no area, no discipline, no, I guess, arena of knowledge that should be off limits as an opportunity to build and establish our faith. Now, I'm not saying all practices, not all jobs or anything like that. But let's just take, for example, science, because that's what we talked about earlier. I've known some people who get concerned about their child going and studying the sciences or studying law or different things because they're afraid if they get into science, they're going to be drawn away. One of the deepest wells of evidence that we have for our Creator is the field of sciences. And so if they go into that, rather than being, you know, afraid of what they might uncover, help them dig. Help them dig and establish their faith based on what's in the world so we can have a deeper and stronger appreciation for God's Word, for His creation, and everything around us. I think having peace comes from having boldness and allowing in our faith to really grow. So, a peaceful environment, one that is confident in God's Word, and one, I think that happens for ourselves. The more we know His Word and the more confidence we have, the deeper our roots are, the more peace we will have in that. And I think that will also affect others. When they see us at peace in our faith, it will help them to have confidence in what we're saying as well. The next one, I'm not going to try to speak while I write this one. King Solomon, whenever God asked him what he wanted him to be blessed with, he prayed for a discerning heart to rule your people. And a discerning heart is, to be able to discern means to be able to make clear distinctions and to be able to have wisdom and understanding of circumstances and of truth. And whenever it comes to our application tonight of discerning, this makes me think about the ability to recognize what we do want to plant, what would be good for our garden, and what would not be good. Now, if you hold out a handful of seeds to me, I'm not going to know what they are. So I'm not just going to go throw them in my garden. But if I know I bought this one in a pack of tomato seeds and this one in a pack of jalapeno seeds, and I keep them separate, then I'm able to give them the environment that they need to grow. When it comes to having a heart where the truth can grow, I believe we have to have a discerning heart. We need to know which doctrines, which teaching should be acceptable. That's speaking especially to parents, speaking especially to leaders of congregations, being able to be discerning and watchful about what is truth and what is error. Not only what to plant, but how to plant it. And when I say how to plant it, I mean how to deliver, how to share, how to address things with people, to be careful and loving in our approach and know the right time and know the right way to address those things with people. And finally, for our last one, I think not only do we need to be discerning, but we need to guard our hearts. You know, a lot of effort goes into creating the perfect, prepared patch of earth to plant whatever you want to plant. A lot of work goes into it. And When you do all that work to prepare it, it's very important. You're going to take a lot of care to guard what's there. Maybe you build some kind of fence around it. Maybe you get special fertilizers or chemicals or different things to spray and protect your boundaries. Maybe you get a gun. I don't know. But whatever you do, you're trying to keep all the pests, all the insects and everything away from it because you want to protect it. And I believe the same thing is true our hearts as well. I would like to mention in Acts chapter 20, we'll just read a few verses there, but Acts chapter 20, in this place, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he's giving them a warning about, a very, I guess, stern warning about what awaits, what's coming down the road. I think it's probably with a great deal of sadness, but also a great deal of urgency that he shares this. But he says, Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Not after God, but try to draw them away after themselves, build their own following. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. The fact that Paul is saying that there is something that should not be allowed in, he's speaking in terms of a flock and wolves. We're not using the gardening analogy right now. But he is saying that there are some things that are going to try to come in that are going to damage and steal and kill and draw away. And he's warning, saying that the elders, it's their job to protect and to guard from all of those negative and evil outside influences. And this is another one that is both, for those of us who do have our own faith and are charged with guarding our own hearts, it's to us, parents, it's to you regarding the hearts of your children. Leaders, it's about guarding against those who would come in and teach in front of this group. If someone's motives are to draw away, but you're not watchful enough and just allow it to happen, then that's on us as leaders. We have to make sure that we are protecting those that God has charged with under our care. And whether you're speaking about a shepherd guarding a flock from wolves, or whether you're talking about a farmer protecting and guarding his crop from pests and various things, I think the same thing is true, that we have to guard and protect. And when it comes to our hearts, there's nothing more precious. There's nothing more important than guarding our soul. I've tried to give some practical, helpful applications tonight of how we can accomplish this goal, first in ourselves, but then for the purpose of helping it be accomplished in others. Because the reality, if you go through in your concordance and you search the word fruit, you are going to find that in a number of places in the scripture, the concept of bearing fruit and how bearing fruit, the quality of the fruit or the presence of fruit indicates the quality of the tree. If you are bearing fruit, then it shows that the tree is growing and alive. But if you're not bearing fruit, it means that the tree serves no purpose. If you are bearing fruit, then it says good fruit is a sign of a good tree. But if you're bearing bad fruit, it's a sign of a bad tree. We don't like thinking in those terms today. The concept of judging others, especially in the world, you can't judge me. All of that. It's true that we are no one's judge, but it is clear. It is clear when we look around, we can see the fruits that are being born in our lives, being, you know, come from what we do. So, as I said, question one on the back, this parable is about you, and it's about me, and it's about all of us. But then the last one about the state of the soul, I think not only is it possible, the answer is no. A soul's state is not set. It can go, it can improve, if it's neglected by ourselves or by others, it can get worse. And so it is our charge, and it is our job, to try to improve the state of our own heart and that of others. So I hope you remember well the parable of the soils. As we extend the gospel invitation tonight, one of the encouragements or admonitions from before, but the first thing that must be accomplished by a person to be able to be saved is to believe the Word of God. And, you know, sometimes I think maybe that we have to get it and believe it all and understand it all before we can obey the gospel. But I believe it's teaching us that once we believe enough to realize the important fact that we are lost, and that we need to change and need to obey whatever the Lord's plan is for that. When we recognize that much, that we're lost and we need to change, that's the amount of belief that is necessary before we can repent. Repentance is an interesting thought, though, because I always thought of repentance, you know, the concept of turning, I always thought of it as a 180-degree turn. Repentance means I'm going the wrong way, and I got to go that way. But repentance means, it might mean that for some. It might mean totally changing your life. But it could also mean, I'm 2 degrees off, and I need to redirect. And it's not about, you might not see an entire change, a huge change of lifestyle, but you might see your thoughts improving. A mindfulness about the way you think about others, or the way you speak about others. Maybe that's the 2 degrees that you're off, and you need to redirect yourself back toward what God tells us to do and how we speak about others and live for Him. We confess our allegiance to Him, and then we're baptized. And it's, I was sharing with Kevin earlier a study I've been having with a fellow in South Korea. He was not able to handle the fact that there could be a moment, an actual physical moment in time, when I go from being lost to being saved. He didn't think that was okay to know. And I'm not saying that we should say that we have control over our salvation. Salvation is accomplished through submission. But when we submit, there is a moment when we get to enjoy the privileges of being in God's kingdom. And so it is not at all presumptuous to say that I need to be baptized to be saved. That is submission. That's not my idea or my law. That's the Lord. And when I submit to Him, and when I am baptized for those reasons, then all the glory goes to Him, and all the blessing comes to me. So if there's someone who needs to do that tonight, then we want to encourage you to do it with all these folks who love you present. And if there's someone who needs to make things right, whether it's a 180-degree turn, or whether it's a matter of 1 degree, then we want to encourage you to make things right with us now while we stand and sing.